Let's make a start looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 8 and 9. Only two verses, and you'll see why when we look at them. The first verse, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth?" This is a very interesting passage, a very important one, one over which good men differ. So I want to go through it carefully, explain what I believe the passage is teaching here. But I'll be explaining that in the context of the greater family of the church as well, because there is disagreement here, and this is an area where diligent study is required, because as you teach this to your people in any church the Lord gives you in the future as pastor, you must be able to stand up in front of your people and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what I believe the passage is teaching," and explain it. On both views, the different alternatives that I've read amongst Bible believers, they all teach good things, but it's just a matter of which is more correct. So we'll have a look at this passage tonight. The Lord ascending, the ascension is in view, but then we have the Lord descending to the lower parts of the earth and what that means. Let's bow before Almighty God. Father, we bow before you and give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for your blessings today. We give you thanks for the tests that have come our way. We give you praise, Lord, that you are in control of our lives in blessing and in testing. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us this evening, that we might hear your word, that we might understand through the teaching ministry of the Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. The Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has given gifts to mankind. And believers, of course, are in view here, given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, verse 7. And these blood-bought gifts, and that's what they are, they were purchased by the precious blood of Christ on the cross. They came to the church at Pentecost. They're there for the function of the church. They're vital for its operation. Now, while we've just ended a passage looking at this whole principle of the gifts to the church, we now move in to the relationship of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the church now to what the Lord did through his ascension. And this brings into focus the ascension. In verse 8, we have three things brought into focus. First of all, the ascension of the Lord. Secondly, we have the leading captivity captive. We have a triumphal procession, and we'll see exactly what I mean by that. And thirdly, we have the relationship of both events to the giving of gifts to the church. Now, this is something where we have everything tied together. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now verses 9 and 10, you'll note, are in brackets, they're in parentheses in your King James, and that's a very accurate assessment of the meaning of these two verses. Verses 9 and 10 comment on verse 8. So in verse 8 we're introduced to three things: the ascension, we have something being led in the sense of being captivity, being led captive, we'll decide what that is, and then we have the relationship of the ascension and this captivity being led captive to the giving of gifts to men. So we have the three things interrelated. Now turn with me to your Bible topic book, volume 1, page 7. And let's just go over the ascension, which is the first of these things again. We have looked at it before. That the resurrection body of the Lord was capable of, they put it in brackets, space travel. That the Lord was able to raise himself up from the Mount of Olives on earth and ascend, move through space and time to heaven. That the direction and the purpose was his arrival in the throne room of God the Father. That the Lord left earth and arrived in heaven. That he was seated there, declaring himself as man, as the God-man, superior to angels, elect or fallen. The ascension and the session of the humanity of Christ produced victory in the angelic conflict, point three, that Satan is beaten. He has been defeated. Now that doesn't mean he's not active, but it means that strategically he has been defeated, that evil is a defeated force, although still active in the world until the Lord comes again. But the ascension also brings a new stage in the angelic conflict. Because Satan was defeated on the cross, a new stage of his opposition to believers has begun, because he knows things have changed even if you don't. And the fifth point, the ascension and the session bring the subjection of his enemies, and the passages there looked at in point five are to be studied. The second advent of Christ will conclude the subjection process. The ascension and the session also complete the glorification of Christ. The ascension explains the uniqueness of the church age, that we serve a risen Saviour who is seated at the right hand of the Father. The uniqueness of our position as believers in the church is that we are members of the body of Christ, and Christ is in heaven waiting for us. And so this is something that we have a unique position. It's all related to the ascension. Now we won't go through the doctrine of the ascension in detail again. We've looked at it in Christology once. I'm revising it here so that you can go back through it, because the ascension is in view in Ephesians 4:8. Now the last point, point 8 in this doctrine, is the vital one for us to appreciate. It notes that our position as Christians is a unique one in world history because of what the Lord Jesus Christ completed in his humanity on earth through the cross, through the resurrection, and through his ascension. That now, as the God-man, in his perfect humanity, he sits at God's right hand. And we are related to him. We have a relationship with God in Christ. And it's as a man that the Lord Jesus Christ is seated in heaven. So for the first time in heaven, since the ascension, a man is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the significance of this for Satan is tremendous, and it led to the church age becoming the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Because while Satan is defeated, his power has been forever defeated on the cross by what Christ did, defeating sin and death. But while Satan's power is defeated finally and ultimately, he is still active, in fact more active since the cross than he was before, because now he knows his time is short, and he knows that his doom is sure, because his power has been shown to be completely overruled by what the Lord did. And what really must rile Satan is that the Lord Jesus Christ as man is seated in heaven, and Satan is only a temporary visitor in heaven. He has no place there. And this is part of the reason that Satan hates believers, one of the many reasons. And we're going to look at this when we get into the doctrine of Satan, and we look at the enemy as part of our systematic theology, so I don't want to go into it in detail tonight. He knows that his condemnation is certain. He knows his time is limited. Now, this verse is talking in verse 8 that he, now who's the he? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's being referred to in verse 8. The context of the whole of chapter 4 indicates very clearly that it is the Lord who's the subject here, the gift of Christ, verse 7, wherefore he saith, and in Greek it's very clear, the he goes back to the first noun before it, the first noun before the he of verse 8 is Christ. So it's the Lord saying, he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Well, we've had the gift of Christ, so we know it's the Lord doing this. So the Lord ascended up on high, and he led captivity captive. Now, what does that mean? Well, here we've got to go to the Greek word, which gives us the meaning. And it's a very interesting one, aik malo tuo. It's aichmalotuo, aik malo tuo. And it's a military word. It was used only in a military context. It was used of a triumphal procession. When a Roman general won a battle, he would lead all his prisoners of war in a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. A great general was always given what was called a triumph in Rome. And that was a great procession where he marched his army, his banners, all the booty they captured through the streets. Everyone threw perfume in front of him, they threw flower petals in front of him, and he marched in triumph. And part of his triumphal procession was the captives, the prisoners of war, who at the end of the march were all butchered, were all killed, to celebrate the victory. Now, we have this word to lead captivity captive, and this is the word aik malo tuo. And it means to lead prisoners who are now your booty through right of conquest. You have won the battle. These prisoners are yours to do whatever you like with. And so at the end of the triumph, what happened was they gathered all the prisoners into a large square in Rome, a square you can still visit today. And all those who the general wanted to set free, he could set free. In fact, there are certain times in Roman history where prisoners of war were set free by the general at the end of the triumph. But normally what happened was the general just gave a signal and all the crowds of Rome who wanted to, who weren't soldiers themselves but wanted to get a bit of blood on a sword, could draw a sword and whip out there and kill the captives. Now, it wasn't a very nice thing. And at the end of the day, everyone had a wild hack-up party and hacked up all the prisoners. They all died, unless the general decided he would set them free. In other words, the triumphal procession, if someone was leading captivity captive, if he was taking the enemy, they were his. He could decide what he wanted to do with them at the end of the triumph, whether they lived or died. And there, as I say, there is on record in Rome, several generals at the end of their triumph not only set prisoners free, but set them free and gave them virtually a pension for life because of the way they conducted themselves during the triumph. They knew they were going to be killed, and the general was so impressed with the way they carried themselves that he said, I'll set you free. I'll give you a pension. You've behaved yourself so well. So that the general decided what he did with his captives. They were his. They were his by right of conquest. Now, we would ask the question in verse 8. That's the meaning of the word, to lead captives in a triumphal procession. And the captives belong to the person who's doing the leading because of right of conquest. Now, who are the captives? We know who the triumphal general is in the context of verse 8. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the captives? Who were they captured from? Who was defeated? Where were they led, and when did all this happen? Now, it's important that all these questions are answered. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to interpret this verse correctly. And my conclusion, and the conclusion of many others, is that there is one alternative which does add up to all those things being answered acceptably. But if you only ask one of the questions, you're going to get this wrong. So the first question, who was defeated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Because we know automatically, don't we? The Lord is the one who's leading the captives captive. The captivity captive. Got to get this right. He's the one doing the leading, isn't he? So in the word that Paul has used here, the Lord is pictured as the triumphant general. At the end of the battle, having won the battle. Now, who has he defeated? Well, Satan, hasn't he? He's defeated Satan on the cross. But in what way has he defeated Satan? Satan is the author of sin. Now, what did the Lord defeat on the cross? The power of sin. And therefore, the one who's the author of it, Satan. So we've got John 16:11, Ephesians 2:1-3, Colossians 2:10-15, Romans 6, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews 9. You can go on and on. There are hundreds of references to what the Lord did on the cross. He defeated sin and death and the author of both, Satan. So we've answered one of our questions. Who was defeated? Satan, sin and death. Well, who are the captives? Hold your place in Ephesians and just turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now look down at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So sin, law, the work of Christ are all related to death, which is the penalty of sin. Everything is interrelated here. Now look on to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now tie these things together. You see, when you go into a verse like Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, you've got to do a lot of digging about. It's not one of those things that's going to come easy to you. This is perhaps one of the verses that Peter had in mind when he said, Paul writes some things which are hard to be understood. You've got to really dig here. Okay, from Romans 5 and Romans 6. Until the cross, resurrection and ascension, sin and death reign. Now, where, before the Lord rose, before the ascension, because we're looking here at the ascension, before the ascension, where did people who died go? Believers and unbelievers. That's a hard question. Isn't that grief? I haven't thought about that. But you see, this is what's involved here. This is what Paul's talking about. Where did believers and unbelievers go? What does the scriptures teach? What do the scriptures teach? Well, let's not speculate. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 16. Because our Lord tells a parable about where believers and unbelievers go after death. He uses the Hebrew word Sheol, which is translated hell, or Hades in Greek, hell in English. And the Lord is not going to picture something that's false. So the Lord's using a parable here, but he's not picturing something that's false. He's picturing something that is true, something that did happen at the time he was talking. So Luke 16, and in verses 19 through 31, we have a parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus, not the Lazarus who was the friend of the Lord. There was a certain rich man clothed in purple, and we find out what happened. There was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And we go through the different things that happened. And it came to pass, in verse 22, that the beggar died. and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, where's that? Well, that was, if you go back through the whole Old Testament, what is called paradise. It's the place in Sheol where believers went. They didn't go to heaven, they went to a waiting place called Sheol. David talks about Sheol. He sings about it, all of them talk about it, the place of the shades, the place of the departed spirits of the believer, called paradise, called Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and he was buried. And where's he? And in hell, which is another part of the same complex of Sheol, which was called in Hebrew Gehenna. In Greek it's Hades, and that's the word that's translated here as hell. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and that's the other word for it, and seeth Abraham afar off. So you see, these two places where the believers and the unbelievers were after death, they could see one another. And that was part of the torment for the unsaved. And he sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and that means that Lazarus right with Abraham. And he cries and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, the suffering. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, likewise Lazarus evil. Now he is comforted, you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, that's as far as we go. There's a lot more in this. The point that the Lord is making here is clear from what we're looking at in where do believers and unbelievers go before the ascension. And the answer is they both went to the same complex, which was called by various names depending on which part of it you were referring. The whole thing was called Sheol, the place of the departed spirits. The believers went to a place which in Hebrew was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. The unbeliever went to Gehenna, or we have it translated here, hell, a place of torment. Now this is not the lake of fire. This is the waiting place for the last judgment. Now, what about today? Well, we've got to think about this, because what's happened between Luke 17 and now? Well, the ascension has happened. The resurrection has happened. The cross has happened. Now, is there a difference? Do believers still go to Abraham's bosom? One second after you die, where are you going to end up? Do you know? Well, the Bible also tells you where you're going to end up. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. Now, we're going to be going through this in detail in theology, but I'm giving you an introduction to this in a pretty quick way. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is thinking about his own death, and in verses 6 through 9, he says, Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be acceptable of him, or accepted of him. Now, what's the point? After a believer dies, where are they? Absent from the body? Face to face with the Lord. Present with the Lord. Now, that's not in Abraham's bosom, is it? It's with the Lord. So, you see, between Luke 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, something has happened. Now, you follow me so far? You see, the Lord tells a parable before the cross, before the resurrection, before he ascends. He tells a parable about what the situation of the believer and the unbeliever in death was then. and both went to Sheol, one in one place, one in another. But after all this has happened, after the cross, resurrection, ascension, when Paul is talking about the death of a Christian, two Christians, he doesn't talk about going to Abraham's bosom, going to paradise. He talks about absent from the body, face to face. Literally in the Greek, present with means is face to face, pros, face to face with the Lord. You're with the Lord. Now, where is the Lord now? He's at the right hand of the Father. So what does that tell you where you'll be 1 second after you're dead? you'll be there with Christ in the presence of God the Father in heaven. So you see, no longer do believers go where they used to go in the Old Testament. Now the question is, where are those guys now? Okay, you see the question now. What happened to all those people who were waiting in Sheol, in Abraham's bosom, including Abraham? What happened to them as a result of the Lord's death on the cross? Now, you see, you've got to the point which is behind Ephesians 4, 8, 9, and 10. This is Paul's subject: to lead captivity captive. Now, who is captive? Who's being held in the sphere of death? All the believers. They're in Abraham's bosom in the sphere of death. They are the departed spirits. They're there waiting. What are they waiting for? The Lord's victory on the cross. Because what is his victory on the cross? Romans chapter 5, 6 and 7. His victory over sin and death. And so what is the first thing the Lord does after he gives up his spirit on the cross? What does he do? What does the scripture say? He descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Now what's that? That's into Sheol. See, now, I don't know whether you even thought about it. What was the Lord doing for those 3 days in between the cross and the resurrection? Was he sort of lying there quietly in the tomb with his body? No way. No, he had things to do. You know what he did? This is what this is teaching you. What did the Lord do? The first thing after he was released from his body on the cross, what did the Lord do? He descended to Sheol to announce to all those believers who had been waiting for thousands of years, some of them, victory is won. The penalty for sin has been paid. The enemy is defeated. Now, 3 days later, he was going to rise from the dead to announce that to those who were alive. But the dead had the announcement given to them first. And it's interesting, in the rapture of the church, who's going to rise first? The dead will rise first. Why? Because they have priority. Those who are alive, you see, the principle follows all the way through. So after the Lord's sacrifice on the cross, what did he do? Ephesians chapter 4, he descended. Doesn't mean his body was placed in the tomb. Some nutcase commentators say that. If you see that in the commentary, throw the thing away. The guy's in kindergarten. If you want to stay in kindergarten, we'll stay with him, but use it to start your fire. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, Sheol. He announced something, but he did something, verse 8, you see. He led captivity captive. Now, we know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that believers now are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. When they die, they go directly to be with the Lord in heaven, and there they are ever with the Lord. So, back to our question. Who were the captives set free, taken in triumphant procession, and where were they taken? Well, where was the Lord going? To heaven. Where would he be taking his captives? Well, there's only one place, with him, to heaven. You see, the victory has been won. There's only one area where there are captives at the point of the cross. And what are they captives to? Well, they're captives to sin and death. They're in Abraham's bosom, waiting for the victory. The Lord wins the victory. He goes to paradise. He goes to Abraham's bosom, section of Sheol, announces to the believers who have been waiting there for his victory, from Adam right through to the last person who died before the cross. And he announces his victory and preaches to them, and he also preaches to others, and we can look at that in a short while, announces the victory and leads captivity captive, takes those believers in triumphal procession to heaven. So what I'm saying, and this is my thesis, now as I say, some good men disagree with me here, and I'll agree to differ with them, but I think the case that I make is best, not because I make it, because there's a lot of others make it with me. But my thesis is that the Old Testament saints, all those who died in Christ or in faith before the cross, are taken by the Lord to heaven to wait for the day when they with us will receive their resurrection bodies. That the believing section of Sheol or Hades was emptied at this point, leaving only the unbelievers there in torment, and the fallen angels who were there further down in a place that the New Testament calls Tartarus, the place where they were locked up after their rebellion during the days of Noah. And the reference for the unbelieving spirits who also are incarcerated in this place is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, and Jude verse 6. Now we looked at that briefly when we looked at Jude. 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and Jude 6, and that indicates that there's a third compartment to Sheol, or hell. There was a believing compartment, an unbelieving compartment, and a fallen angels compartment. And it indicated also, in those two passages, that one of the things the Lord did as well during this period was not only announce his victory to the believers, but he also announced his victory to the unbelievers, which of course has added to their torment, because they now know that they will be judged by him. And he announced his victory to the fallen angels in chains in Tartarus, or what is the place called Tartarus in Jude, announcing to them their certain doom, that they have the lake of fire waiting for them. Now, what is the fate of hell? What's going to happen to hell? See, where do unbelievers go today? They go to hell. They go to a waiting place, and from Luke 16 we know that it is a place of torment. Torment because they know when they get there's no way out. They know when they get there that it is hopeless. They are waiting now until the last judgment. But what's going to happen to hell? Well, hell is going to be abolished in the end, but be careful. What do I mean by be abolished? Turn to Revelation 20 and let's refresh our memories here. What's going to happen to hell? Because a lot of goofy people believe, although goofy only because they won't study the word enough, they believe that hell is the end. Hell is not the end. Hell is only a waiting place. It's a holding pen. It's a tormenting holding pen. And in Hebrews 20 verses 14 and 15, at the end, what do we find? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So hell is not the end for the unbeliever. It is only a waiting place until the last judgment. So you see, when you get into something like Ephesians chapter 4 verse 8, you can't really teach this to people unless you're prepared to teach an awful lot of other things. And this is why many ministers don't take on verse-by-verse Bible teaching, because they've got to study to do this sort of thing. You've got to know your subject, and that's why we're doing systematic theology. And hopefully by the end of the second year, when you've done thoroughly a study of systematic theology, you can start seeing how verses like this are absolutely crucial to teach correctly and fully. And if you're teaching Ephesians in your church, of course you'll have taught quite a few other books beforehand, but if you're teaching it, you've got to be prepared to spend 2 or 3 weeks probably on this verse, going into all these things, having charts and diagrams, and there are some good ones which we'll look at in Jensen in his introduction to the New Testament next year when we do that. That you'll have to use those charts so that your people can understand what's happening. That where the believer and the unbeliever went before the cross, where they go now after the cross, what the difference is for the believer. No difference, of course, for the unbeliever. But that hell is not the end. And so these things have got to be clarified. So, what held these believers, as it were, as prisoners? Well, death, the power of death, sin, held them as prisoners. The Lord Jesus Christ went to Hades after his death and released them, leading them captivity in, as his own captives. He set them free. Captives not to be put to death, of course, but captives under the priority or the privilege of the conqueror to be set free. Just have a look at Luke chapter 23. We've seen Luke 16. Let's see Luke 23. And we'll start at verse 39. Luke 23:39. Because when the Lord was on the cross with one of the thieves, you remember, the Lord said something to this man. The soldiers mocked him, offering him vinegar. In verse 37 again, said, if you're a king of the Jews, save yourself. And verse 39, one of the malefactors which was hanging with him railed on him. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us, they said. He said. But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now that's a tremendous little thing that was going on there on the cross. One, now they say, they call them thieves, but really they were, we'd call them guerrillas. Terrorists, that's what they were. They weren't thieves, they were bandits. They were murderers and thieves. And one of them starts swearing at the Lord, and the other man says, look, you keep quiet. We are dying here because we deserve to die. This man is innocent, and this other man, this other terrorist, one terrorist dies, goes to hell, unsaved portion. And the Lord turns to this man who is obviously saved, because what does he call the Lord? Lord. He accepts the Lord as his Savior on the cross. This is what you call a last-minute salvation here. This man is dying himself within a few moments, within an hour of this being said. The Romans are going to come along and break this man's legs so that he'll suffocate to death. That's how this man's going to die. The story goes on and tells what happens. But this man, in the last couple of hours of his earthly life, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. And the Lord turns to him and says, today, right now, very shortly, you will be with me in paradise. Well, where was the Lord going? The Lord was going to paradise to empty it. And this man could have been the last one to arrive with the Lord. We don't know. I don't want to speculate on that. But this man could have been the last one, this thief. And the Lord is there to welcome him, announce the victory, and explain to this man who watched him die why he died. The Lord didn't just come down to paradise, blow a trumpet and say, come on, everybody out. The Lord was able to preach to these people who had been waiting for hundreds, even thousands of years, and say, this is what I have done. I don't know how long the Lord spent there. We don't know. We can only speculate, and there's no point in that. But the Lord clearly was able to tell these people what had been achieved on the cross, that all their waiting had now come to an end, and once the wonderful message had been proclaimed fully, and this man, this thief, this terrorist, murderer, who had been saved in the last hours of his life, you imagine how he must have been praising God in paradise. And then the Lord said, right, we've been here for a little while, we're all going. Follow me. And he emptied paradise and took all to the right hand of the Father. And what you'll find is that the word paradise, from that point on, is used only twice that I've been able to uncover in a short study I did this afternoon. I was just looking through and I flipped through my New Testament to see if I could find the word again. It's only used twice, and it's then, from that point on, used of heaven. Because that's where all those who were in paradise now are, with God. Now, everyone today, as I say, is several believers absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 9. Unbelievers, well, absent from the body, in hell. Their next appointment is with the one they have ignored before the great white throne, Revelation 20. Their last and final destination, lake of fire. Now, to go through this carefully and slowly, you should have a look up those passages in Peter. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And Jude chapter 6. In fact, if we've got a bit of time, I might even look at those before we finish. But what I'd like you to do, if you want to follow this up by way of preparation for our systematic theology study, you should look up your Zondervan Encyclopedia, should look up paradise, see the different meanings of the word as it goes through the scripture, see how they change. Look up hell, or Hades, H-A-D-E-S, which is the Greek form of hell. Hell is the English form of Hades. Hades is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Sheol, which is S-H-E-O-L. And the other word in Hebrew used is Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A. And Gehenna was a word used to describe the torment of hell. It was the word used to describe the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem, where fires continually burned and there was stench and evil. And you could look up also death and soul in your Zondervan Encyclopedia, and by putting all those things together, you'll start to get an idea of the complexity that surrounds this subject and the depth that is here. And of course, the good news in Christ Jesus of what the situation is today. This is one of those subjects. Don't rush it. Go through it slowly and carefully. But when you come across a verse like this in Ephesians chapter 4, let's have a look at the verse again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now there's a couple of unanswered questions. When, during the period of time between the resurrection and the ascension, did the Lord lead captivity captive? Did he take them all out the day after the cross? Did he take them out at some time after his resurrection? Did he take them out during his ascension? In other words, did he take them up to heaven and then come back to earth for the resurrection? And that's an interesting question I'll leave begging. I haven't come across any theologian who's got a good answer to that, personally. If you can think of a good answer, fine, you might be the first. I don't think personally you will be, though, because I don't think there is an answer. You'll find out that detail, I believe, in heaven. But it's interesting, it's an interesting question. It's one that some person who in your Bible school, your Bible course that you'll be taking, will ask you, so you better be ready for it. When did this happen? My answer is, I don't know. But I know it happened. I know it's related to his ascension. I know it happened after the crucifixion. But whether it happened on the first day, the second day, or the day just before the resurrection, or whether it happened on the day of the resurrection, whether it happened between the resurrection and the ascension, or whether it happened on Ascension Day, I'm not sure, but I know he led captivity captive. I know he emptied paradise. And I know that's not where believers go today. They go to be with the Lord forever in heaven. Any questions on that subject? And let's just clarify anything so far.
Say
again?
The gave
gifts to men. Well, that's something we'll be looking at as we go on, right?
Also, when he went down to paradise, did he preach to the dead, the unbelievers?
Yes, yeah.
As well as
the believer. This is the indication from 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 and 20, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and Jude 6. That's why I say look up those verses and think about those in relationship to this as well, because it appears that the Lord preached to the three groups, and that might be why there's 3 days between the cross and the resurrection. He spent one day in each place really preaching to the believers, victory; the unbelievers, certainty of judgment; to the fallen angels who were under lock and key, certainty of judgment, and that they had the truth absolutely spelled out for them. Now, I don't know, that's speculation. But there are three groups down there at the cross. There's only two left now, and there were 3 days between the cross and the resurrection.
Well, those three verses, three portions.
The three portions were 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, and Jude 6. The giving gifts to men, of course. The giving gifts. When were gifts given to the church? First time, the Holy Spirit? Day of Pentecost. Okay. So you see, what you have here is this verse is tying together the cross, what happened between the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. It's binding all those things together and saying all of them are interrelated. That we have received gifts in the church because of what the Lord did on the cross, after the cross in Sheol, because of what he did on that Sunday morning when he rose from the dead, because of what he did when he ascended, because of what he's doing now, seated at the right hand of the Father. The first thing he did was send the Spirit gifts. Now you see what they're doing here. In this verse you have virtually an entire realm of theology. And that's why this is a letter written to a church that Paul had spent several years teaching. He could do this. Now, you can't read this verse to a church in Auckland and have the people even understand 1% of what's here. Why? Because most people in Auckland, Christians, don't know one end of the Bible from the other. Now, see the importance of teaching when you go into an era like this.
John, when Jesus went down to paradise, that means believers like Noah went down there.
That's right, yes. It's called Abraham's bosom. But you see, Adam was there. Noah was there. Shem was there.
All those years.
Yeah.
What if Jesus never came to die?
That's the point. That's exactly it. See, that what if isn't a question, because of course it's not a possibility. It was God's plan from the beginning this is what would happen. But they were waiting. They were waiting in, well, it's called paradise for obvious reason, because they weren't depressed while they were waiting. But the only people who were depressed were the unbelievers sitting over there watching them. But they were waiting. They were waiting, well, in Noah's case, for, 4,000 years, 5,000 years. But then the Lord came. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, Noah, Adam, yeah. Adam, another, quite a few hundred more. Yeah.
How come Moses was thrown on the mountain?
Oh, right. Now, Moses' body was never found on the mountain. The Lord did something different to Moses. There was no body when Moses died. But Moses is here too. Elijah caught up. He's here too.
On the Mount Transfiguration, they came up from
paradise. That's right, yes, they're there. Yeah, they're there. And why are they excited? Well, you start to understand about the Mount of Transfiguration. Why are these guys excited? Because now they see they haven't got long to wait. So you see, there's a lot here which makes a lot of sense of a lot of other things. And you see once again the importance, the significance of the cross, the significance of the resurrection, the significance of the ascension, the significance of the session, the significance of Pentecost. And you see, it starts with that. We were given gifts. Hey, but we have received all the things we've got because the Lord did all this. Don't stop at the cross. The Lord's activities went far beyond the cross. See, that's the point that Paul's getting across. The Lord ascended. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He gave gifts. The basis of all which he gives gifts is all these other things he's done. Okay, we'll go into this once again when we get into theology, but do your own study in this, because this is a very interesting area, very exciting area. Don't take too many things for granted. There are other interpretations other than mine, and in heaven the Lord may correct me in this area. I know he's going to correct me in lots of things. He might correct me in this. Do your study, let the Spirit guide you and show you these things, but you, like Paul, will stand in awe if you get it right. Last question.
If the thief on the cross was the last one, maybe the last one, Andrew, who was the first one?
Well, that's interesting. I think we've got a pretty clear indication from the scripture, haven't we? Who was the first man, who was the first believer to die?
Abel.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
I just
thought it was true. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Okay. Right.